One of the most intriguing songs that Lennon and McCartney wrote for the Beatles was Across the Universe. And it was released 49 years ago this coming April. If that doesn't make you feel old, I don't know what will. Now, it's one of their most covered songs, covered over 50 times by different artists across the years. And one of the lines that is repeated over and over in the song is, "Nothing's going to change my world. Nothing's going to change my world." Now, it was released in 1970, and just as the optimistic, hope-filled 60s sort of gave way to the cynical 70s, you think maybe that song may have been a harbinger for the disillusionment and the disconnection that was coming. It's interesting, though, about 10 years ago in the Grammy Awards, a whole bunch of people got up on stage and released that song in a new format as a way of raising money for Indonesia tsunami victims. And so Bono and Steven Tyler and Brian Wilson and Tim McGraw and Alicia Keys and Alison Krauss and Norah Jones and Stevie Wonder all got up on stage and they sang this song. But it's interesting, at the end of the song, they weren't singing, "Nothing's going to change my world." They changed the chorus. And they were singing, "Something's going to change my world." It was almost as if they couldn't leave the detachment and the disillusionment of that song alone. There was something within their hearts that wanted to know that their world could be different because of some action that they had taken. Regardless of whether you are a believer or not, we all want to know that we have made a difference in this world. Jesus tells us how he intends to change this world. We can find it in Matthew chapter 5. If you'd find in your copy of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 today. Now, we started off 2019 with an intention to go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. You find it in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I said to somebody, we're going to stay in the Sermon on the Mount till we get it right. And so that's going to take us at least 6 months. It's going to take us at least 6 months to at least study through it, whether we get it right in practice or not. But the first 4 weeks of the new year, the last 4 weeks, we've been in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are 8 statements that Jesus says that will make you truly, deeply happy. And in those statements, he was talking about how to transform your life. Now he talks about how to transform your world. Let's take a look at these verses. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And in these two images, these two simple illustrations, Jesus tells us his strategy for changing our world. Here's the formula. The world gets changed through changed lives. The world gets changed through changed lives. As you surrender to him, as you submit to him, as you go through that lifelong process of being transformed by him, you become his agent for transforming this world. These verses in Matthew chapter 5 that we have read actually answer two questions. How does Jesus change the world through you? And the second question is, how can you keep from messing up that process? So here's the first question. How does Jesus change the world through you? Well, notice, he uses two images to describe you. If you are following him, if you're letting him transform you into his likeness, he says you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt and light. These are fundamentally necessary components for the world. We don't realize that today because we take it so for granted. We have always had salt and we never lacked for it. We easily have light and we've never lacked for it. But in Jesus' day, these were absolutely essential elements in order to get anything accomplished in the world. Consider salt. I remember running across Mark Kurlansky's book, simply entitled Salt, A World History. I don't make a lot of impulse purchases today. My greatest weakness is to make impulse purchases in a bookstore. But I've gotten better at that. You tend to avoid impulse purchases. But on an impulse, I bought this book some years ago. Usually when I buy something on impulse, I end up regretting it. It turns out that the cover was more attractive than what was inside the book. But in this instance, it was an absolutely fascinating book. Did you know that up until just about 100 years ago, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities in the world? Wars were fought over how to get it. Kingdoms rose and fell on how to control it. Some of the most ingenious machines were invented to be able to dig it up from the earth. Some of the trade routes that the world still uses today were originally established to get salt from one place to another. It was so valuable that it was used, especially among working men, as part of their pay. In fact, the word salary today comes from a Latin word that means salt. And even today, we will use that phrase to speak of somebody who's not doing his job, who's slacking off on the job. What do we say? He's not worth his salt. It's interesting that that salt is so necessary throughout human history. The modern salt industry lists 14,000 uses for salt today. I won't list them all, but here are a few. Lowering the freezing point of water on your frozen steps. Raising the boiling point of water when cooking, removing stains from clothing, making candles dripless, keeping cut flowers fresh, healing sore throats, making soap, and on and on. But until the rather recent days of refrigeration, the main use of salt, especially in Jesus' day, was to keep things from rotting away. And so milk was preserved with salt through a process where it became cheese. Vegetables were preserved by pickling them in salt. Meat was preserved by packing it in salt. I imagine when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," all the people who originally heard him easily could remember seeing fishermen pull fish up from the sea and pack it in salt so it would be preserved as it made its way to the market. And when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he was speaking to a culture who understood that. Just as salt is essential to the preservation of life, the preservation of meat, Jesus said, "You and I are essential to the preservation of the world." And again, Jesus says, "You are salt," and then he says, "You are light." Now again, we take light for granted in Austin. You know, anytime we need light on in our house, we flip a switch and 99% of the time we're going to get light. We take it for granted. But all around the world, even to this day, but certainly in Jesus' day, when the sun went down, darkness was really dark. And you had to wait a long time before it was no longer dark again when the sun rose again. You know, light is so essential that there's even a psychological disorder that psychologists have identified among people, among certain people who are raised in parts of the world where they get very little light this time of year. They refer to this psychological disorder as seasonal affective disorder, SAD. People who suffer from this disorder are truly sad, according to these psychologists. And the only causation the psychologists know is a lack of light. And the only cure that psychologists can suggest is more light. And so they suggest that when you get up in the morning, you throw open your curtains so you can get more light, and you turn on every light in the house. They suggest that people who are in working environments indoors make sure that they have even a panel of fluorescent bulbs next to their desk so that they can absorb more light. We want light. We need light. So salt and light are vital. And Jesus says when you follow him, and when you're being transformed by him, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, write a couple of things down in your notes. First, like salt, Jesus preserves the world through you. Left alone, meat rots. Salt prevents that inevitable process. Left alone, the world descends into selfishness and cruelty and heartbreak. Jesus says, "You are the world's preservative." As you let me transform you, as you let me do my work in you, you become an agent of change for this world. And second, write this one down, like light, Jesus clarifies the truth through you. As you live his way, as you hold to the convictions he wants you to hold, as you exhibit the forgiveness he wants you to share, as you are generous in the way he taught us to be generous, and all these other ways, you cast a light on, you clarify the Jesus way to the world. And so Jesus said, as you become the kind of person he wants you to be, you are preserving salt and clarifying light that the world so desperately needs. So now, how does Jesus change the world through you? There, I want you to circle a couple of words in your notes. First of all, circle the word are. You are salt. You are light. It's interesting that Jesus says, you already are his agent of change in the world. You're doing it well, you're doing it poorly, but you already are his agent of change in the world. Jesus doesn't say, here, read this book so you can learn how to be salt. Here, go to this course and learn these 15 principles so that you can become light. He says, you are salt and you are light because you belong to me and you're being transformed by me. There's another word I want you to circle, the word you. You are salt. You are light. Now, there's something exclusive about this word, and there's something inclusive about this word. There's something exclusive about this word. He is saying you and you alone are the world's preservative and the light of the world. If you don't do it, no one else is going to. I've tasked you, my disciples, with this process. There's something exclusive about this command, but there's something inclusive about this command as well. The word you here is not singular you, it's plural you. He's saying you and you all are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You know, it's interesting. Most of us, we gravitate toward the novels and the movies where it's this single individual that steps forward and single-handedly changes the world around him or her. Those are the movies, those are the stories we're inspired by. You think of the movie from some years back, Amazing Grace, about William Wilberforce, as if William Wilberforce, all by himself, single-handedly stopped the slave trade in England. But that wasn't the case. He was instrumental in it, but there were a whole cluster of people that accomplished this purpose along with him. And Jesus is telling us that this is true when he says, you and you all are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If he wasn't a first century Israelite, but a southerner or a Texan, he would have said, y'all are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And so it's as we pray together, as we hold each other accountable together, as we encourage each other together, as we spend time together, we become the preserving salt of this earth and the clarifying light of this world, you and you all. So we need to make sure and pay attention to that. But even as we look through these words, I wonder if some of us still wonder, but practically speaking, Pastor, how do we actually live this out? How do we actually make a difference in this world? So I want to give you an acronym. It's not on your notes. You can just write it down on the edge. S-A-L-T. Four steps that you can take to make a difference in this world. Serve the hurting. Advocate for justice. Leverage your influence and teach the truth. First of all, you need to serve the hurting. Now, none of these are set in any sort of order and importance. All four of them are important. But surely if these were in any order of importance, this would be the first one and the most important one that we need to do. It is our compassion for those who are broken by the world's brokenness that should lead us into any action in the world. We need to serve the hurting. And so we need to make sure we are providing space for addiction recovery groups to have their meetings. We need to make sure that we are providing diapers to a pregnancy care center. We need to make sure we are serving the hurting. The second is we need to advocate for justice. And it's such an appropriate thing for Dr. Reyes to be here and to talk about Advocacy Day on a day that this was already planned to talk about today. But we need to advocate for justice. What I mean by this is we need to be involved in the political process. Now, as Gus said just a moment ago, it's a difficult time to be involved in the political process. I've never, in my years as an adult, I'm in my late 50s, I've never seen the political process as acrimonious and as toxic as it is today. And that has caused a number of people of goodwill to back away from that process. The problem is, if people of goodwill have backed away from that process, The only people who are involved in the political process anymore are those who are toxic and acrimonious. We need to be involved in the political process. We need to make sure that we are doing so with patience. We need to do so winsomely. We need to do so collaboratively, but we don't need to be absent from the process. Advocate for justice. Third, leverage your influence. You need to realize that the market is not neutral. And when you're out in the world and you're figuring out where to spend your money and what organizations to be a part of, there are some people in the marketplace that are advancing things that are important to us, and some who are creating a deterioration of the space that is important to us. And we tacitly, implicitly, and explicitly make things easier or harder for ourselves by whether or not we're leveraging our influence in the world. And then finally, we need to teach the truth. We need to make sure that our own children are learning what is important to us. Our own church is learning what is important to us. And we need to take the time and have the patience to explain why we hold what we hold to people in the outside world, so they don't look at us as just a particular partisan cause, but they look upon us as people who genuinely have an interest in making the world a better place. We need to take the time and have the patience to be able to teach the truth. So serve, advocate, leverage, and teach. We need to make sure and be this kind of salt to the world around us. So the first question the passage answers is, how does Jesus change the world through you? But Jesus has more to say. He warns us that we can mess up this process if we're not careful. So the second question we need to ask is, how can we keep from messing up this process? And Jesus tells us this too. He talks about the two great temptations that we have as believers, compromising our faith or hiding our faith. So I want you to write these two things down on your notes. First, don't lose your distinctiveness. He says that salt can actually lose its saltiness. Now, anybody who's a chemist or has been in chemistry class, you know that the chemical compound NaCl is a stable compound. It does not lose its saltiness. But remember, Jesus is speaking in the first century world. And the place where people dug up salt, the place where people found salt and applied it to their needs to preserve meat, it was mixed with all kinds of impurities. And over time, as moisture would melt away the true salt that was in that mixture, the only thing that would be left behind were the impurities that did nothing to preserve that which they touched. And Jesus says that can happen to you. You can lose your saltiness. You can lose your distinctiveness. And when that happens, Jesus says, these are his words, you are good for nothing. The only thing that you're good for is to be thrown onto the path where men trample upon you. We need to make sure that that doesn't happen to our witness. We need to make sure we're not losing our distinctiveness. The one great temptation we have then as believers is to blend in, go along and get along, to not stand out and stick out with the convictions that we hold. But if that happens, we're not displaying anything about our lives that would make people attracted to the Jesus way, because we're just acting in no way that's in any way different than the world around us. So Jesus says, don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your distinctiveness. Here's a second thing he says, don't hide your distinctiveness. Jesus said, city on the hill cannot be hidden. He said, no one lights a light and then puts it under a bushel or a bowl. He says, they put it up on a lampstand so the brightness can be cast all through the house and everybody can benefit from the beams of illumination. Jesus says that you need to make sure that you're not hiding your distinctiveness. These are the two great temptations that Christians face, right? We can blend in, go along, get along, be no different than the world around us. Or we can gather in our little holy huddles, hidden away from the world, not impacting the world, not casting our light in the world. These are the two great temptations that we face. Which one do you tend toward? Jesus warns us against both. You know, it's very similar to what Jesus said in John 17. In John 17, Jesus says that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And this is exact same thing he says here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said in John 17, you are to be in the world. In other words, don't hide your light. You're to mix and mingle and interact with people around you. Otherwise, how are you going to influence them? But Jesus says, don't be of the world while you're in the world. In other words, don't lose your distinctiveness. Make sure you don't get your values from the world. Make sure you don't get your examples from the world. Make sure you don't get your inspiration from the world. Make sure you're getting it from Jesus and from His Word. And so he says, make sure you're not of the world, but make sure you are in the world. He says, don't hide your distinctiveness, don't lose your distinctiveness. So here's Jesus' agenda. He tells us that the world gets changed through changed lives. As we let Him transform us, we become His agents of change in this world. You know, the late John Stott had a lot of inspirational things to say about that. In a book I've had on my shelf for a long time, he said, our Christian habit is to bewail the world's deteriorating standards with an air of rather self-righteous dismay. We criticize its violence, dishonesty, immorality, disregard for human life, and materialistic greed. The world is going down the drain, we say with a shrug. But whose fault is it? Who's to blame? Let me put it like this. If the house is dark when nightfall comes, there is no sense in blaming the house, for that is what happens when the sun goes down. The question is, where is the light? If the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there is no sense in blaming the meat, for that is what happens when bacteria are left to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and its standards decline till it becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there is no sense in blaming society, for that is what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ not permeating and changing our society? Now, I wrote that back in the early 80s. Do you think it's still applicable today? I think absolutely yes. We need to do for the moral and relational and societal world around us what Paul Rokicks did for the environment around him. In the last half of the 19th century, the Ochre Mountains of Utah were filled with wildlife and lush piney woods and thick prairie grasses. Then a smelting company was built and began belching clouds of smoke filled with sulfur dioxide, and pretty soon the 14,000 acres of the Ochre Mountains turned into a moonscape. Within the first 50 years of the 20th century, vast stretches were nothing but what the local people called desert asphalt, because that's what it looked like, paving. And Paul Rokicks was born into that environment. He'd heard stories about the way the Ochre Mountains used to look, but it didn't look like that way to him. But when he became a young adult, he decided to do something about it. May 9th, 1958, was the first day he parked his car near the property of what is now the Kennecott Corporation. He hoisted his backpack full of bare root Russian olive seedlings, dodged the guards, and began walking across the desert asphalt. And any time he found what looked like a soft place, he dug a hole and planted a tree. And over the years, Paul returned again and again. Sometimes he brought trees, sometimes he brought grass seeds, sometimes shrubs, and continued to plant. It was a costly endeavor. He was not a rich man. One time he was down to his last $10. He spent $5 on medicine for his sick son and the remaining $5 on trees for his passion. It was also a heartbreaking endeavor. From time to time, after months and months of work, he would go back to find that nature had ravaged what he had planted, or the neglect of mankind had ruined what he had planted, but he kept at it. And today, if you go into the Ochre Mountains, you don't find desert asphalt. You find wildlife and lush piney woods and purple-tinged ridges and thick prairie grasses. Jesus tells us that you and I are to do in the moral and societal landscape what Paul Rokicks did for the literal landscape. And in order to accomplish that, I would say to you what Paul Rokicks would say to us. Just keep planting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, for those of us who are believers, there is something here. And for those of us who need to become believers, there is something here. The Sermon on the Mount was a sermon for disciples. It was Jesus' expectations for what life was to look like as we progressed in following Him. And so that means that what we've looked at today is primarily for those of us who believe. Jesus says, you are salt. Don't mess it up. You are light. Don't mess it up. And so maybe what we need to do as believers is pray something like this. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help me to be what I am, and to be consistently what you have already made me, salt and light. Help me to do my little part in transforming this world as I let you transform me. But others of us in here, we have a different kind of prayer to pray, because even though these words are addressed to believers, there is an impulse within every one of us to want to make a difference in this world. That doesn't come after somebody starts reading the Bible and after somebody starts following Jesus. We see it in the lives of social activists. We see it in the lives of environmentalists. We see it in the lives of people who, though they may not belong to Jesus, they have this innate, inborn recognition that we have an obligation for this place to make it a little bit better than where we found it when we came to this place. And so my challenge to you, if you do not believe, is would you consider Jesus' way of making the world a better place? And would you open up your heart to him and say, Jesus, come into my life and start transforming me so that through my transformed life and through your encouragement and through your presence in my life, you might make me an agent of change in this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying to take away my sin, to make me clean inside. And I ask that you would make me clean inside. Make me a follower after you. Make me one of your people. And help me to learn more about you and how to follow you, how to be transformed by you, and how to transform the world through you all the days of my life. This is a worthy prayer to pray. And Lord God, we pray as believers and those who are newly bought believers in the name of Jesus. Amen.